All right. Continuing the pattern of praying, going through one of the psalms as we begin. One of the psalms for this evening, if you've been going through the whole psalms this month, would be Psalm 70. So we're going to pray Psalm 70 together this evening. So if you have your Bible and you'd like to open it up, Psalm 70, take a moment to collect ourselves, and then I'll read it as we all prayerfully go through it together. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and turned to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame, who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. And so, Lord, as we look at things like election and justification and adoption and sanctification and perseverance, Lord, we pray that for those of us who know and love your salvation, that we would be able to say that you are great. And also acknowledging that we are poor and needy, and we need you to act for us, to be our help and our deliverer. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us in this time as we study your word and learn more of who you are. We ask, Lord, that we would encounter you as we study your word together. Lord, you are our help and deliverer. Oh, Lord, do not delay. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'm not going into a complete discussion of last week or any of the previous weeks, but I know sometimes there's just a question that's sort of percolating of something we've talked about so far. And so what I want to just give you to begin with is just give us a chance. Is there anything that has just been nagging or you've been pondering in of the last weeks, not new material, but stuff we've talked about so far that you just really wanted to bring up or follow up on or something? I wanted to give you a chance if there is something like that. All right, you missed your chance. Do you remember from last week the drawing of the platform, the train station? Do you remember this? My high artistic ability. What was the point? What was that about? Remember Adam and Eve standing on a train platform? What was the point? Okay, so you're either going one way or the other. You're absolutely right. That's where we are. What was the point about them being on the platform? Yep. So we're here, and we can't jump on our own. You're absolutely right. Absolutely right. So this is where we are. Where were they first made? Were they made on one of the trains? Where are they? Where's their situation in this diagram? They're on the platform. Absolutely right. They're on the platform. What insight does that, what is that about? They're on the platform, but we're not. Explain that to me. We need somebody to get us off the wrong train and onto the right train. Absolutely. And so you remember the concept, the image here, is that they had a choice. And they ended up choosing badly, essentially getting on the train, moving the wrong direction. And all of their children, including us, are in ourselves naturally going the wrong direction. They didn't start that way. They started in more of a neutral place. They chose badly, and now we're on there with them. And then, as you all have said so perfectly, we need something outside of ourselves to help us get off that train on the right one. But it's important for us to understand, and I think this does lead into some of the discussion of election, it's important for us to understand that in ourselves, in our nature, this is where we are. We're not born neutral, and we're not born great. We're born in the image of God, just from our conception, from the very beginning, marred image of God, but we bear the image of God. But this is, some Bible translations talk of it as our sin nature. That's absolutely what it's talking about. In our nature as sinners, we're not neutral. We're actually in ourselves headed the wrong direction. I have the two most beautiful, wonderful, fantastic children on the planet, and they are little sinners, right? This comes so naturally for them, right? They don't have to learn to do bad. As wonderful and fantastic as they are, it actually just comes really, really natural for them to get mad and fight each other, and they have to learn not to do that, right? So we see this all the time, that in ourselves, naturally, that's the way we're bent. We need something to come in and fix us. We don't start neutral. Could you draw them? Again, my artistic ability lacking. Put them farther apart with a cross in the middle as the symbol of what it takes to get from off the one onto the other. That's probably a wonderful description and wonderful way to improve my whatever that is. Thank you. All right, chapter 12, election. So my expectation is that we will spend a little bit more time on election because I've already had questions about it. So we'll look at election. Chapter 12. Before you evaluate or throw in your own opinion or your own understandings, we're not there at this point. What does he say election is? Because we've got to understand what he's talking about before anything else can really be said. When he says election, what is he talking about? Predestination, absolutely. He's using those words interchangeably, sure. He knew. So now that's interesting. The word that he knew, which is the way some people answer the question of what is predestination, that he knew in advance. What does he say he means by election? When he says it, does he say that it's just something God knew, or what? Chooses. Yep, he ordains beforehand, chooses, elects. He says it in the first paragraph on page 79, his words, election is an act of God before creation. So it's not just something, he does it way in advance, way before anybody's done anything wrong. Election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. So again, understanding what he says, he is saying that it is an act of God. This is something God does, an act of God long before we were born, this is an act of God in eternity, choosing, not on account of anything that we've done, choosing for his own sovereign good pleasure those who will be saved. Do we understand what he's saying? Okay. Where does this doctrine, as he understands it, where does this come from? The Bible. Where in the Bible does he? Romans. What are some of the places that he says? Give me verses. Read what it says. Find verses and tell me what it says. Says what? Yep, so you've got foreknew and predestined together. Yep. Ephesians 1 says what? Yep, and it goes on from there. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Absolutely. So you hear, these are biblical phrases, biblical passages that are saying, seem to be saying, God actually chose in some way, the Bible says other things too, but God chose certain people to be saved. I mean, can we agree that there's something to that the Bible says something along those lines, whether you rephrase it slightly, but do we see that there are places in the Bible that say very clearly, God predestined, God didn't, and predestined doesn't really mean just knew ahead of time. There is a sense of doing something to choose it. Choose would probably be a good word there. Do you hear that is something that Scripture says? Do you hear that? From what you know about the Bible, he doesn't emphasize it quite as much in this chapter, but from what you know of the Bible, is that the only thing the Bible ever says? What else does the Bible say along these topics that makes it sound like this might not be the whole story? Great. So it talks about belief, and belief in a way that doesn't sound like God just does it for you, right? Anything else? Absolutely. It says that it's not God's desire for any to perish, but that all should come to eternal life. Absolutely. What else? Of whom? For those who love God. Yep. So it actually is a limited phrase. It doesn't quite say all things work for good, but all things work for the good for those who love the Lord. Absolutely. Love God. Who are called according to his purposes. Absolutely. Can you start to feel that there is some sort of tension? That you've got, on the one hand, you do have passages that say, you know, you need to repent and believe. That's something you've got to do. You need to repent and believe. It's God's desire that all would be saved. I mean, you hear that. Now, not going into each individual passage, you got to interpret each one appropriately. I mean, all of that. But you hear there's that side, and you hear, frankly, pretty clear, Paul says, God did this. God chose. It's not just up to you. It's not just whether God actually chose who would respond to the call. Do you hear those tensions? Now, we're not going to solve that tonight. Just telling you. So we've got, are we free to act? Yes. That's actually a very complicated philosophical question, but let's say yes and move on. We have free will. We have the ability to turn to God. We have the ability, right? We have free will. The Bible makes that pretty clear, right? We're held responsible if we do something wrong, right? We have free will. And, that got messy, sovereignty. We have free will. God is sovereign. What does sovereignty mean? Actually in control, right? Not just in the sort of big sense of he's more powerful than we are, but actually talking about his sovereignty in the sense that he really is in control of everything. Nothing happens outside of God's control. If God is sovereign, and specifically thinking about salvation, we're not going to talk about every possible life situation, but just saying salvation itself, do we have the ability to reject God? The Bible says, yeah. Who's ultimately responsible for salvation? Him, not me. Thanks be to God. Right? Now, how those get held together is the point of the chapter. How do both of those get held in tension? Because they're both true, right? Can we agree that the Bible teaches that both of those are true? One of the famous examples is Pharaoh in the Old Testament. In one place it says Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, and another place it says God hardened his heart to make a point. The same event, Pharaoh's heart being hardened against God and against the people of God, is described both as something he did to himself and something God did to him. And the Bible does that. That's probably the most concrete, explicit example, but that's the kind of stuff we see throughout. It's not entirely fair to simplify these two schools of thought in just this way, because there's so much more to them, but you may have heard Arminianism. Arminianism, does anybody know what the one on this side would be? Calvinism. If you know anything about these two schools of theology, it's a lot more than just this issue, but the Arminians would fall on this side, and the Calvinism would fall on this side. The thing that is so important to understand about this, And I'm okay with people sort of falling on one side or the other, as long as we hold both in tension. So if I'm okay if you say, I know I have free will, I don't quite know how God's sovereignty fits in that. I'm okay with that answer. I'm also okay with your answer of saying, I know God is sovereign, and I'm not always sure how free will fits into that. I'm okay with that answer too. What I'm not okay with is, it's just God's sovereignty, whatever. No. Nor am I okay with, well, God doesn't have anything to do with it, it's up to me. And if I'm saved, good job, Michael. Because it's ultimately up to me, right? Who's responsible for salvation? God. Absolutely. So we've got to get there. We've got to start there and be able to hold in tension what the Bible teaches on both of these subjects. For me personally, I tend to be much more comfortable falling in the category of God is sovereign, God calls, God predestines. I know I have free will, but I don't always know how that fits in. I think that's more what Grudem, he doesn't say it in quite that way, but I think that's more what he would say, because he starts to try to say this over and over and over again, and you notice at least twice he says, but you know what? It's a mystery. I can't fully answer this. I doubt we'll fully be able to understand how it fits together this side of heaven. I mean, he says that a couple times, and I think you have to. But if you were to write from the other side of things and really emphasize the free will, there are places where you're going to say, but you know what? I don't quite understand how God is sovereign in the midst of it. So I think honest reading of the Bible on this point is going to put you somewhere where you say, both of these are true. I tend to be a little bit more comfortable emphasizing one and just acknowledging I don't understand how the other one fits in. That's my thought. Thoughts on election? Sure, we have to give him control. Sure. Yep. And I would agree with that. And I think if we pushed that, I think that could easily end up falling into the, I know I have free will, I'm not sure how the sovereignty fits in. Because if I have to let him have control, at some point, if you push it far enough, you start to say, I'm really the one in control and I have to let. Does that make sense? And so again, I think you no matter how you do it, at some point you're going to have to say, I think I'm leaning a little bit more this way, but I know the other's still true. I just don't know which one. In this instance, I don't know how they both fit together. And the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit doesn't, how could sinners like us turn to God if God didn't help pull us? I mean, yeah, yeah. Which is why I keep going back to, if God doesn't initiate it, if God doesn't call, if God doesn't pull me, little sinner that I am, I know what I choose, and I don't choose him unless he first works, and then we're back to God's the initiator. God's the one calling. And so again, do I play a part in that? Absolutely I do. I mean, the Bible is very clear. I have to believe. I have to. I mean, of course I do. But if I don't, but so again, the place that I tend to go is I tend to say, I'm fully confident in this, and I lean that direction, acknowledging, you know, like Grudem, I think sometimes where I end up saying, but I don't quite know how this one fits into what, you know, to the part we're talking about. I don't always know how that is because but I know that even putting into words is sometimes challenging. Does that make sense? He has control. Yep. And then you get right back into that. I think you just said that perfectly. He has control and he lifts us up. We don't lift ourselves up to him. And then, and I agree with you, agree with everything you just said, somehow we got to fit this in there too. And then we're right back to, we know that he initiated, we know he lifts us up, but how do we? And the Holy Spirit has to draw us. Absolutely. Absolutely. Did you notice page 80, he says that it's important to note that these New Testament authors often present the doctrine of election as a comfort to all who believe in Jesus. And I thought that was important, especially important because for us, we often look at the biblical doctrine of election more of a, that's not fair if you pick some, not others. That's the way I mean, that's where my heart goes. Wait a second, that's not fair. You pick them, not them. That's not fair. The biblical author's standpoint is more, we should not presume that God would save any. But rather, the incredible message of the gospel is that God saves any. And so there's this deep comfort given to Christians that you can know that God has chosen you in Jesus, that God has called you, and that you are His. That's not natural for you. But God has done something on your behalf, and He's called you and pulled you to Himself. And you can rest in that because God has done something to you and for you. If you would, I'm going to take 3 minutes. Turn to a couple people around you, groups of three, four, something like that. Answer together in about 3 minutes. Question number one on page 89. How does your understanding of the doctrine of election cause you to rejoice? What troubles you about it? Question number one, page 89. Turn to a couple people next to you. Ready, set, go. 3 minutes. All right. Before we move on, were there any insights, once you got a chance to talk in that group, that you want to share? Are there any insights from that time together that you want to share once you got a chance to verbalize it with the larger group? Ah. So the comment being that if you go with a strict understanding that God just chooses, it makes evangelism worthless. Does he address that in this? He says something about it. What does he say? That's right. Now, I think that is very well said. St. Paul does not agree with that statement, but it's hard to explain why. I think that's very well said. Why does evangelism matter if it's ultimately up to God? Absolutely. So what I'm hearing, and I think you're absolutely right, what is God's chosen method for drawing in those that he's called? Hearing the word, hearing the gospel. Yep. And so our role is to preach the gospel. Our role is not to change hearts. And so it's not, as William Carey, the father of modern missions, a minister in England, young man, was asked to just open a conversation for discussion, and he said, for a group of ministers, and said, the Great Commission, are we all supposed to do it, or was that just for the apostles in the first century? And somebody, elderly, older minister said, sit down, young man, God will be pleased to convert the heathen when he's good and pleased, and he will do it without the help of you or me. And that was the evangelism doesn't matter because God's just going to do it. Sit down, shut up, God's going to do it when he wants to. Paul, on the other hand, I think takes great comfort in the fact that God is going to save some. I'm going to preach the gospel to everybody because God's actually working. It's like, doesn't he use the example of fishing? It's like going out fishing knowing that you're actually going to catch something. They're biting. Go fish. They're responding. And so the call to evangelism is not, I don't have to do anything because I know that person's going to be saved, but rather God's chosen way of sharing the gospel with those that he has called is us. Chapter 13, we are clearly not going to hit on absolutely everything in the next couple chapters, but they all sort of tie in together. That's why they were put together. What is justification? Just as if I never sinned. Good. Found not guilty, absolutely. What is justification? A legal declaration by God. A legal declaration of what, Karen? You already said it. Say it again. Legal declaration of what? Not guilty. Exactly. Yep. And as... Absolutely. And it's as Vi said wonderfully, say it again, just as if I'd never sinned. Yep. Justified, declared not guilty. But I also think it's a little bit more than that because I am guilty. If God looks at me and says, not guilty, that's the very epitome of broken down justice because I am guilty. Him just looking at me and saying, not guilty, that's wrong, right? So it's not merely the legal, so justification language is the legal declaration that you are not guilty, but more than that, it's actually God working on our behalf to make it true. And that's I don't think he emphasizes that quite as much here, and I think that it's there, but that's part that I would want to emphasize for sure, is that it is also the putting right what is wrong. On a very personal level, declaring me not guilty and giving me Jesus' righteousness as my own so that I am not guilty, but also on a cosmic level, that God's justice, God's justification, God, this is God putting the world right in the cosmic sense as well, not just in the individual, me not being judged as a sinner anymore. In the Old Testament, there are two main words. It doesn't really matter, but they're used in synonymously all the time. Tzedakah and Mishpat, there's no test, but Hebrew words that have to do with what we call righteousness and justification and justice. They're all mixed together in what they mean. In the New Testament, in Greek, they're all one word. Justice, righteousness, all of that, what in English we break up into multiple words, in the biblical language is all contained together in one concept. And so we sometimes think of righteousness being made right with God, and we forget that justification, righteousness of God, also has to do with his justice, his putting things right, his correctly deciding the legal case, putting things right. And in God's justice, it is so much more than just me being declared not guilty. God's justice is actually putting things right. Thanks be to God. Yeah. So his justice is displayed on the cross. This is his justice. Not just his penalty, his justice. And I want us to understand that justice, God's justice, does finally put things right. Horrific example, I'm not going to go into details of his crimes, but horrific example. In 2012, Charles Taylor, the former president of Liberia, was sentenced by the International Tribunal to 50 years in prison, which was the first time a head of state had been convicted since the Nuremberg trials. He was convicted of some of the most heinous and brutal crimes ever recorded. And he was convicted and sentenced. But as the lead prosecutor noted, his sentence does not bring back amputated limbs. His sentence doesn't restore those who were murdered. His sentence doesn't heal those who were abused. It's justice in the human sense of, we can't say he got what he deserved because he deserved a lot worse than he got, but, you know, he was punished, he was convicted, justice was served. But it doesn't undo or fix the catastrophic problems caused by him and his regime. And part of the biblical message of God's justice, God's justification, is not only you and I are declared not guilty, but God is on the move and in the business of putting it right. That kind of evil and injustice doesn't just get sentenced to jail, but actually in God's mercy and in God's justice, the evil in the world gets put right so that justice is restored and is done. And that's part of what justification language gets at. You are declared not guilty by being united with Christ. Thanks be to God. And God, in his justice, in his perfect justice, is beginning the work of putting things right in the world. We won't see the end of that work this side of the second coming, but we know and we look forward to the day that Jesus is in fact returning and will in fact put things right, not just declare you not guilty and then wipe everything else away, but we'll actually begin to put, or not just begin, we'll complete putting the world to rights. And that's part of what justification language is about. So it is both the legal declaration, but it is also the power of God to restore justice. That's good news, right? What is sanctification? Purification, what a great word for it. Yep. Becoming more holy. becoming more holy, and then I spoke over you. What'd you say? More spiritual. That was the word. Thank you. Absolutely. Becoming more godlike attributes, more and more like Jesus. Very well said. Perfect. Actually, sanctification comes from the word for holy. Holyifying. Making someone more and more holy. Do you notice on page 99, it says that it's an ongoing work. It's a process. Purifying, I think, is what Gloria said. It's that process of becoming more and more like Jesus. You notice that he also says, so I'm going to take one step back. Who is responsible for justification? That's a work of God or us? That is a work of God. Justification, absolutely, it's God's work. It's not our work. It's something God does. Sanctification, this is, just so you know, I'm a Protestant and I'm speaking like a Protestant. If you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, you probably would have heard these words not used in such a clear-cut way, meaning some different things. I'm unashamedly being a Protestant here, and so is Grudem. Justification is a one-time thing. God declares it's something God does. Sanctification is a process. Did you notice that he says that it is an ongoing work of both God and man? Do you notice that? Working together? Absolutely. I remember hearing someone tell me that because of the Holy Spirit's work in his life, he didn't need to work at anything. And he was just describing it very simply as, you know, Holy Spirit works in me, everything sort of comes easily now. I can't relate to that. That is not my experience. I don't think he quite understood, as deeply flawed as he was. But that has not been my experience, and to be honest, that has not been the experience of any of my heroes in the faith that I can think of. The idea that, now I know people who have supernaturally and miraculously, instantaneously been freed from something, but not instantaneously freed from all sin or all desire to sin. I know one person who was instantaneously overcame addiction by the power of God. I mean, things like that, absolutely. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. It absolutely does. But the idea that now I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and I don't have even a desire to sin anymore, that's not my experience. Constantly being transformed. Constantly moving from one degree of glory to another. I mean, it's this ongoing process. I certainly haven't gotten there yet. I know you well enough to know you haven't either. I'm not suggesting that we should just sit down every January 1st and see how much closer to Jesus we are than we were last year. I think you could go nuts trying to do stuff like that. But we should see growth and change. In our own lives, the people around us should see, you know, I'm married. My wife should see that I look more like Jesus over time. She knows me pretty well. She should be able to see that I look more like Jesus over time, and vice versa. There are seasons where I feel like I grow like crazy, and there are seasons I feel like I'm going backwards. But we're in this process of becoming more and more like Jesus, and I actually believe that the process of feeling like I'm going backwards, if it points me to Jesus, is actually part of the process. If I feel like I'm going backwards, so I say, forget this, I'm out of here, that didn't do its job. But the sense of feeling, I can't do this. I'm never gonna be better at this. I'm always gonna fall. I mean, even the process of doing that and turning to Jesus, I think, is part of the point. I also take comfort in the fact that the people that I know, both sort of in history and books and personally, the people that I know of that are the most holy that I know are also the people who talk about it being the hardest. Now, that doesn't mean that I think that they're miserable, horrible sinners. I mean, these are people that I look up to and I want to be like. And they speak like this is hard. And so I think it's important for us to understand that it's going to be hard. And that's why we make commitments to say, you know, and figure out, all right, I'm going to make a plan because I'm going to respond to my wife differently next time. Because it's hard. We don't just say, God's just going to do it. It's hard. Why is it so hard to pray sometimes? I don't know. Why is it so hard to pray sometimes? Because our Father is interested in what we're saying. Yeah. Not because he doesn't know. You just have to pardon me. I have young kids, so every time I think about my Heavenly Father, I'm thinking about my kids. How often do they want to tell me something? And I know what they're trying to say. My daughter's still learning English. I know what she's trying to say. And I just am perfectly happy to sit there and let her try to say it. You know, because I'm her dad. And I want her to talk to me. And the fact that it didn't come out beautifully is just fine. But the fact that she's talking to me, I mean, that's where the relationship is built. And in that way, I think prayer is like that. And so, just the act of doing it is important, even if it's hard. I think why it's hard could be, depending on what you mean by why it's hard, I think be answered a number of ways. He does have a chapter in here, I'm trying to remember off the top of my head right now. We're not talking about it here because we're doing a whole series on prayer right now, but I'm trying to remember, does he address reasons that prayer is sometimes not answered? I think that there's something, not a complete answer to it, but pieces of, I mean, the Bible does talk about a few different ways in which are reasons that prayers either aren't answered or we don't see the answer that we're asking for. And I'm trying to remember if he addresses that in this book. I think he does. And his timing is different sometimes. And I also think, in addition to all of those, which I agree with, in addition, I also do think that sometimes God chooses either not to answer or to say wait or something, but to not answer simply so that we keep coming to him. I think sometimes that's the answer. It's, if I say yes, or if I say no, if I give you the answer that you're looking for, you will stop coming. And I wonder if sometimes he uses that as the tug, as the pull back in. Even if it's frustrating because we keep coming and we're not getting an answer, we're not getting healed, or we're not. I'm not saying that's always the reason, but I think there is something to God in his wisdom knows that if he just did everything that was best for me all the time right away, I probably wouldn't pray much. What was his point about, on page 101, what was his point about the difference between passive and active involvement in sanctification? It's under the category, our role in sanctification. He talks about that. Active and passive. How would you describe that? So far, I think we've been talking mostly about which one. Active or passive? I think I heard it in the back, but active, is that what I heard? I would say that so far most of what we've been talking about is the active part, us exerting effort in this, which I think is part of what we're supposed to do. What is his point about passive? Part of our role is to trust. And I think even the act of trusting is part of what makes us more and more like Jesus, and that he uses that to pull us to be more and more like him by trusting him, not trying to do it all ourselves. We have got to give it everything we've got, but we also trust in him, not just in trust in him for salvation, but trust in him to work, trust in him to do the work in us that we can't and aren't supposed to, that we trust that he's working in us. We've got to be able to trust, and I think that is fairly active, but trusting, he's using the language of passive in the sense of it's not my work, it's I'm trusting in God to do the work. All the while, also, doing everything I can and doing everything I've got to root out sin in my own life, to act more and more like Jesus, to follow more and more closely, all the while trusting. Page 102. What is perseverance of the saints? As you're thinking it, I'm going to come back to that answer or come back to that question. What is perseverance of the saints? I do want to be careful with this topic because I know it touches very close to home for people whose, especially whose child used to go to church and display an active faith but doesn't now. And I know that that is a very, hits very, very close to home. And so there's both sort of an academic understanding of what is it theologically, what do we understand, but there's also a pastoral side of where does this hit us? So I want to be sensitive to both of those. What is the perseverance of the saints? Yes. So very, very bottom. All true Christians will persevere, and only those who persevere are true Christians. I think that sums up the concept pretty well. So what is that saying? Sure. And persevere all the way to the end. Right? So it's saying what? Help me again. Help me understand. What is it saying? What is the understanding of perseverance of the saints? That ending up in heaven, sure. So that if you are a Christian, you persevere to the end. And then, as he says, the corollary to that is if you don't persevere to the end, were you ever truly a Christian? According to what he's saying no, right? What do you think? His name's written in the book of life, will never be taken out, sure. So the concept would be, I think, that if your name is written in the book of life, if Jesus has you in his hands and let nothing snatch them from my hands, if that's true and someone is not in Jesus' hands and is showing no evidence whatsoever of a faith in Christ, can we say that what he's trying to say is if they don't persevere to the end, then they may have looked like they were followers of Jesus, but they weren't really ever. Or if we are a true believer and truly in the family of God and Jesus has us and names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if that is true of us, then we will persevere to the end. Does that make sense, what he's saying? Why is that sometimes hard pastorally? Okay, don't know. Okay, so it brings into question of assurance. Why is it not comforting, Janet? The place that I have heard this, I think, mistaken is sort of the other extreme that says, my child accepted Jesus as a 5-year-old. The fact that they show no evidence of a faith now, that's okay because once saved, always saved. And I think that there's a real pastoral concern on my part to say, if people don't show evidence of faith, I'm not saying you have to meet a certain standard, but I'm saying if people have rejected God, the fact that they said yes at a previous time, but they've rejected him now, doesn't mean they can't come back. But if they've rejected him, I wonder if they ever had the Holy Spirit to begin with. And I don't know. I'm just saying, or I don't know in any individual case. But if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, if God has us in his hand, if we are a part of the elect, to use a biblical phrase, if God has called us and claimed us and marked us as his own, and we trust in him, if that is true of us, we can rest assured in that. If we turn away, at some point we're going to say, was it ever really true? If we end up rejecting him, then our name wasn't written in the book of life. I mean, I don't think there's literally a book of life, but I don't think the book of life comes with erasable ink. I mean, I don't think it works that way. And so if our name really is, if God, again, I don't think there's a literal book with ink, that's not my point, but if God has written us in his book and claimed us and marked us as his own, I don't think we ever lose that. But if we don't persevere to the end, did we ever have it? Oh, I'm just saying I'm not judging in any personal situation. That's what I meant. And then there's the other extreme where St. Augustine said, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. I mean, he just didn't want to change. He knew he needed to turn but didn't want to change. Paul. Absolutely. We don't have the ability to look at somebody's life and say yes or no. And that's a really good point, because the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which I believe is right, is that if we are saved, we will persevere to the end. But just because our life is a mess doesn't mean we aren't saved. Exactly. The process is different, and there are some people have huge bumps along the way and get dropped into and lost in potholes along the way. And so I completely agree. And I also think that Paul's point is well taken, that understanding this, the purpose is not to then look at people to try to figure out where they are, but rather understanding that if God really has called us, if God has elected us, we can trust in that because he's got us. We're not going to tomorrow wake up and discover that all of a sudden we're lost. God's got us. Now we need to persevere, but God's got his elect in his hand, and we can trust in that. Janet.
I believe God has a hook.
God has a hook. Always wants to, absolutely, absolutely. Yep, and he does, doesn't he? Yeah, I think he puts them in the same chapter. Yep. And I can think of, I can think of one of my friends in high school. We were in youth group together. He gave every evidence that he truly trusted in Christ. He has not shown any evidence of that in 15 years. And he would openly say he is not a Christian and not a believer. I mean, he's completely rejected that. Now, will he come back later? I hope he does. I really hope he does. But I wouldn't look at that and say in my own mind, well, I know he said yes when he was 12. And the fact that he's completely actively verbally rejected Jesus now doesn't therefore say, but he said yes then, so he's in. He needs to come back. And if he doesn't come back, again, it's not my job to judge, but the point is, if he doesn't come back, was he ever really saved? And I don't know what coming back means, and there's no time limit to say he's got to come back before he turns 43 or it doesn't count. I mean, he can come back any time because God has a hook and is pulling and wants him to come back. But anyway, I'm just repeating myself. Paul. And again, this is getting into heart language. He said yes to me verbally, but not to Jesus. And what I would say is, I agree, absolutely agree. What I would say is, if he said yes to Jesus truly, he's coming back. If it was never genuine, and I think that's the question and the challenge that we have. So on the one hand, this is sobering to look at people that showed evidence and don't now. That's sobering and scary and hard. On the other side of that, it also gives hope that if God really has a hold of this person, God's not letting go. Just because this person is not living this way now does not mean that God has let go. Because if God ever had this person, God still has this person, and God is not letting go. No matter how hard this person kicks and screams, God is not letting go. And there's comfort in that. And there's comfort in that for me personally. Because I have days where I go, is any of this worth it? God, is this real? I have not seen you work in a long time. Is this real? Is this ever going to end? Whatever it is. And I can trust that God has got me firmly in his hand too. And so I don't have to worry if I wake up tomorrow and I don't believe as strongly as I do today, is God letting go? Thanks be to God. I'm going to end there. If you want to talk more, you can stay. Amen.